We're still in the upper room at this Last Supper, the night before the cross, with Jesus and his disciples. In our study of Luke's gospel, we're in the 22nd chapter. We've come through the last Passover portion of this meal. Jesus has established a new remembrance using the bread and cup as symbols of communion, declaring a new covenant in his blood, asking his followers to do this in remembrance of him, his body and his blood given for them, given for us. He's let them know that one of the 12 will betray him, and that this was part of God's predetermined plan, but woe to the man who betrays. We talked last week about the tension between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. If you remember from last week's lesson, we came to understand that our sin does not taint God's purposes, and God's purposes do not diminish our sin. And as the disciples questioned who it was, who could possibly do such a thing? Amidst that discussion, a dispute broke out among them as to who was the greatest among them, who was the most loyal, who was first. Jesus explained to them that they still had an earthly view of greatness and authority. He told them what he had so often shown them. Become as the youngest. Place others before you. Become as the one who serves. The old song that you used to sing when you were kids, if you want to be great in God's kingdom, you need to be a servant of all. No need to fight for a place at his table. He's already assigned you a place. It's truly amazing to consider all of the teaching and all the preparations, this preparing that Christ gave to these beloved disciples of his throughout this course of this meal. John expounds on these discussions in chapter 13 through 17 of his gospel. It's truly amazing, the discussions and the teachings that took place at this meal. But Luke records for us that following the argument and this discussion on greatness, there was an exchange with Peter that is both frightening and encouraging. So let's read from Luke 22:24. We'll move forward for context, but we're going to come into our section today, which is verses 31 to 34. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I'm among you as the one who serves. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Peter said to him, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me. Let's pray real quick. Heavenly Father, as we come to this section of Scripture that is both frightening and encouraging, I pray that you would grant us this morning an open heart, awaken us to your truth. The message, Lord, that has ministered to my heart this past week, I pray, Lord, that you would minister it to all of our hearts this morning. Pray that you would undertake for us this morning as we look into your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 31. Simon. Simon. behold. As you read through the Gospels, when Jesus calls out a name twice, he's making sure that he gets their attention. In fact, throughout Scripture, as God calls out someone's name twice, what follows is always significant. And it's worthy of whoever is the recipient of that calling to wake up and listen. Pay attention. God called to Abraham. Abraham! As he was about to sacrifice his son Isaac. He called up to Jacob. Jacob! As he was about to move him to Egypt. He called out to Moses. Moses! From the burning bush as he was about to put him into service there. He called out to Samuel. Samuel! To get his attention and make sure he understood who it was that was speaking to him. Jesus called out to Martha. Martha! To pull her into focus, to get her attention back onto him. Jesus called out to Jerusalem. Jerusalem. He called out in lament because he wanted so dearly to have their attention and didn't get it. Simon. Simon. Behold. Behold is this word that means look here. Pay attention to this. Wake up and hear this. So this morning as we come into this section, we need to see that this is important. This needs attention. Not just Peter in that moment, but I will tell you this morning is for us in this moment as well. We drift and we wander and we grow dull in our thinking. We become complacent in our walk. We forget that we're in a war. Here's a place in Scripture. Here's a place and time this morning. You're gathered here, not by accident, for us to sit up and listen, to behold, and to pay attention. And as he gets Peter's attention, behold, this is what he told him. Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you as wheat. Simon, are you listening? First of all, the you in this declaration is plural. Jesus gets Peter's attention and he tells him that Satan has demanded to have y'all. He wants every one of the disciples. Peter, you're a first among equals. You're the spokesman. We see later in Acts that he is their leader. What Jesus tells him is that Satan has demanded to have you all. In the midst of this argument about betrayal and who is the greatest, and knowing Peter as we do, there's no doubt that Peter had something to say in this argument about who was the greatest. Can you imagine what Peter's argument was? I'm sure he wasn't quiet in the debate. And as their informal leader of this group, there's no doubt that this demand for them would have included a strong emphasis on having him. Satan knew if he could take Peter down, what damage would he do to this group? What damage would he do to the cause of Christ? But consider what Jesus is telling him. One of the group will betray me. We know from earlier in the gospel that Satan has gotten to one of them already. One of the 12 has already been sifted. He's been found wanting. He's been taken apart. And even now he is at work in the plot against Jesus. Satan would have been emboldened by this. And here we find out Satan wants more. He wants to have them all. The terms that are used here are strong. He didn't go to God and ask for these men. The word that he uses here in Luke's gospel is that Satan went to God and he demanded to have them. I demand to have them, to take them for myself. From his vantage point, each one of these disciples looked weak. They looked confused. They looked like they would be easily broken down, easily snared. Think about from Satan's vantage point when he sees the 12 disciples. He's already picked off Judas. Let me add another one. Give me an opportunity with all of them. And I will show you, God, that their faith is spurious. I will show you that there is nothing there. They aren't worthy of Christ. They aren't worthy of your grace. They aren't worthy of your ministry. They're not worthy of your name.
Let me at them. I will show you who they really are.
Satan demanded to have them in order to do what? To sift them like wheat. Wheat sifting. We don't do a lot of wheat sifting here. And so what I wanted to do is I want to show you what that's like. A basket was used for this. And the harvested wheat would be put into a flat basket. And then while it was in the bottom of this flat basket, the wheat would be stepped on, pressed, crushed, broken apart, separated. Then the basket's lifted and shaken vigorously so that all of the chaff would fall away. Then it would be tossed repeatedly to the winds so that all of this remnant, all of this broken off chaff would fly away, leaving only in the bottom of the basket the kernel for use. Satan believes that if he can sift these disciples, what he's going to show God is there's nothing in the bottom of the basket. Give me a chance to break them down. Give me a chance to step on them and to break them apart, cast them to the wind. Satan's desire, his demand is let me at them. Let me crush them to show that nothing is there. So was Judas. So will the rest be. So often we isolate Peter as his fall and his restoration is most prominent in the gospel. But keep in mind, Satan went after them all. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus, I think, warning them again. Right here, we're still at the table. We're still inside the upper room. Later on in the garden, this conversation happens again. And in the same way as here, in the garden on the Mount of Olives, later that night, Jesus tells the disciples, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." And even here, later on in the night, even here, Peter again says, though they all fall away, they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away. Satan wanted them all for himself. He was opposed to all that God was doing. I will tell you this morning, beloved, he is still opposed to all that God is doing. And he is opposed to all those that God is doing it through and in and for. There is a determined enemy. We don't talk about him enough in the church today. Culturally, it's not acceptable. It's not politically correct to talk about this. Does your church still believe that there's like Satan and hell and stuff? Those here at this go to this church, I hope you say, absolutely we do. That's what God's word says. Absolutely we do. We have a formidable enemy. Peter himself later wrote in his first letter, chapter 5, 8, he told the church, the early church, be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. I will tell you that Peter knew this better than most after this night. These disciples are weak. They're not fully understanding. They're still holding on to their old motives. They're still holding on to their old thinking models. They still have doubts. They're not yet helped. They're not yet indwelt by the Holy Spirit. They appear to be easy prey. So Satan demands them. He's going after them. He's going to sift them like wheat. What do we know about this adversary, this enemy that we have? Revelation 12 tells us of his deceit of the whole world. And then after he deceives the world, he's an accuser of the brothers. He accuses them day and night before our God. Our enemy is constantly telling God that his people are failing, that his people aren't worth it, that his people are not truly faithful. He's basically telling God, let me show you. Let me at them so I can show you what they're really like. In Zechariah 3, another glimpse into this battle. Joshua, the high priest, is standing before the angel of the Lord. Satan is standing at his right to do what? To accuse him. We're also given a bit of a window into this accusation and sifting in the book of Job. Satan presents himself to God. God asks him, where has he been? He answers, from going to and fro on the earth, walking up and down on it. When Job is considered, Satan implies that his faith is only there because of God's blessing on him. Of course he loves you. Of course he follows you. You've given him wealth. You've given him his family. You've given blessing to his work. You've hedged him in. Take that away and you'll see him curse you to your face. And so God gives permission to sift him. Not to harm him. Sift him. All is taken away. His land, his stock, his wealth, his family. And Job's faith holds. Satan then comes back before the Lord, before God, and he claims Job's faith is holding only due to his health. If his bone and his flesh is touched, then he will fall away and he will curse you to your face. Do you see his goal? What Satan's goal is to show man's lack of faith, to show God that they're not worth it. They will always fall away. God gives him permission to try him in his health. Just don't kill him. The rest of Job is a picture of the sifting and its results. You know what the result is when you read through Job? Job begins to question God. Job begins to question God. His faith falters a bit. And then what happens? God questions him in response. God doesn't answer his questions. God gives him some questions back. God reminds him of who he is. What he's done. Reminds Job of who his God is. And Job repents of his questioning. His faith is upheld. But do you see Satan's tactics? His motives to break God's people, to accuse them, to sift them in order to show God their unworthiness, their weakness, their lack of faith, so that God will abandon them and so that God's glory would be diminished, putting his people to shame, peeling them off to fall away from him, to hurt God by breaking his creation, by crushing his beloved. Satan wants the disciples bad. He wants these young men. He wants Peter. Peter falling will go far in thwarting God's glory. Hurting this Jesus, this cause of Christ, this plan of God, this is his aim, and he is relentless at it. Side note. Beloved, this is always his aim. Peter's warning to the church still stands. Stay alert. Be sober-minded. You have an adversary who is relentless. He is prowling around seeking to destroy. He wants to break your faith. He wants to destroy ministries. He wants to destroy relationships. He wants to destroy reputations. He wants to get in the way of the cause of Christ in any way that he can. This is sobering. This can be frightening. It should keep us on guard. It should keep us in prayer. It should keep us close to Christ. It should keep us in the armor that we've been talking about on Sunday nights. So, beloved, behold, pay attention. Jesus tells Peter, Satan has demanded to have you all, to take a crack at you, to sift you like wheat. But verse 32 is where we move from frightening to encouraging. Verse 32, but I have prayed for you that your faith would not fail. Stop and pay attention here to this. First, you notice that Jesus doesn't pray for Satan to leave him alone here. I'm going to pray that Satan just leaves you alone. That's not what he prays for. It seems to me that he has been granted permission to sift. Beloved, there are going to be times in your life when God hedges you in. And there's going to be times in your life when he lifts the hedge and he allows you to be sifted. His prayer is that in the sifting, Peter's faith will hold. Did it? It's an interesting question. You know, and in our minds, when we think of the Peter story, our first reaction sometimes is what? Well, not exactly. Let me ask you another question. When Jesus prays to his Father for something to be done, will it be granted? Yes. Uh-oh. Now I have a conflict in the answer to these two questions, the way I look at it sometimes, don't we? Because over here it says, Jesus prayed that his faith would hold, and Jesus' prayers are going to be answered, so it must have held, but it looks like it didn't hold. We tend to think that Peter's faith failed him. We tend to think that prayer is an unsure thing. This is what struck me this week in studying this passage, that I don't always appreciate enough that Jesus himself is making intercession, praying for me to his Father. Oh, that's nice. Right? So oftentimes we take it as like, isn't that nice that Jesus is up there praying to his Father on my behalf? I think of my praying and how so often I don't think he answers my prayers. So oftentimes he doesn't answer my prayers, at least the way I want him to or in the timing that I want him to. And so I start to think, well, Jesus praying for me, well, that's nice. It makes me think that Jesus is hoping that I make it, hoping that I do okay. The same way that when I'm praying, well, I hope this person gets healed and I hope this person gets saved. Jesus doesn't pray the way we pray. We ought to pray the way he prays. I started to realize how seldom we pray as we ought to pray. How far off his will, his way, his purposes so many of my prayers have been. But Jesus knows how to pray. Jesus knows who he's praying for. Jesus knows who he's praying to. And Jesus always prays in the will of his Father, which tells us what? His prayers will be answered as prayed. You can count on it. This is not a little thing to have Jesus praying for you. It was not a little thing that Jesus prayed for Peter's faith not to fail. The word that Jesus uses in his prayer for Peter's faith is eklipo. You know what word we get out of eklipo? Eclipse. What Jesus was praying is that Peter's faith would not be eclipsed. It wouldn't be snuffed out. It wouldn't go completely dark. Did Peter fall? Yep. Did Peter sin? Yep. Did Peter deny Jesus? Yes. 3 times, if not more. Did Peter's faith fail? Did it eclipse? Turn with me to Luke chapter 22, verse 54. Then they seized him and they led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house. And Peter was following at a distance. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, "This man also was with him." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." And a little later, someone else saw him and said, "You also are one of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, "Certainly this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you're talking about." And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me 3 times. And he went out and he wept bitterly. Dark, but not eclipsed. Jesus told him, "I have prayed for you that your faith would not be eclipsed." You can be sure, beloved, that it was not eclipsed. This is good news for us from a loving God. We know this to be true because Jesus told him in the same place in Luke, "When you have turned again," isn't that great news? "When you have turned again, when you have turned back, when you repent, through those bitter tears that were shed at the conviction of your heart, at your failure, at your doubt, at your denials, when you turn back to me, when you turn back to God again, strengthen your brothers. Peter went through the sifting and he got shook up. He denied knowing Christ three times. He left his side. He fell away. It was horrible. It was sad. It was ugly. It was weak. It was sinful. It was scandalous. He went out and he wept bitterly. But in answer to Jesus' prayer, God upheld his faith from eclipse. God upheld his faith from an eclipse. Turn with me to Luke chapter 24. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise?" And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with him who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. Listen. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. Turn with me to John chapter 21. John chapter 21. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. And revealed himself in this way: Simon, Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." They said to him, "We'll go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples didn't know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to them, "Hey, children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." He said, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you'll find some." They cast it. Now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It's the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and he threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came from the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. And when they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. And Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you've just caught." And Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus had come and have breakfast. None of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord Jesus. Come and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. And when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to them, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you're old, you'll stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." Peter's faith was not eclipsed. for Christ had prayed for it not to be. Christ had interceded on his behalf. Beloved, our faith is held secure by our God. Christ is our security. Remember what Jude wrote at the end of his letter? Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Jesus had told this to Peter. Pay attention. Satan has demanded to have you all, to sift you like wheat. But I've prayed for your faith to hold, to not be eclipsed. And Peter, being Peter, said to him, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Throughout the Gospels, we see Peter struggling with this problem that he has, always walking in his own strength, his own bravado, his own courage, his own ideas, his own strong will. He is, after all, Peter, the rock, so named by Jesus Christ. This is Peter's blind spot. Peter basically told Jesus, not me, never. Everyone else will fail you, but I never will. I'll take up and fight. I'll follow you to prison, even to death. I will tell you, beloved, this is dangerous talk. It's talk and thinking like this that leads to our falls. We see other people struggling with weaknesses, lapses of character, falters of faith, bad decisions, sinful snares, scandals, great falls. And so often we tend to think, not me. That's not my weakness. You never see me getting into that kind of trouble. You never see me making that kind of decision. Not me. Beloved, be careful. One writer wrote this, you are weakest in your greatest area of strength. Remember, Paul said, when I am weak, then I am strong. The writer carries this to a logical conclusion. When I am strong, that's the place where I'm weak. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 10:12, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. You know something I find interesting in this section? I thank John MacArthur for pointing this out to me. Jesus named Simon Peter, the rock. We're familiar with where he does that. But do you know that he never called Peter, Peter, throughout the Gospels? Jesus doesn't call him that. He calls him Simon, son of John. He calls him Simon. All the time, he calls him Simon, except one place. Do you know the one place where he calls him Peter? It's here. This name that Christ gives him, that speaks of his faith, his belief, this bedrock of the church, Jesus doesn't call him by this name except here. Now, the gospel writers, when they're referring to Peter through the Gospels, they always refer to him as Peter. You know why? Because they wrote this 20, 30, 40 years later. And by that time, Peter was Peter. Peter was the rock. That's how they knew him. That's how the church knew him. Jesus only here refers to him as Peter. And it's when Jesus said to him, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me. Isn't that interesting? It was here, somewhere in this trial, it seems to me, that Simon the strong, the bold, the overconfident, came to understand his weakness, his dependence, his unworthiness, his distance, his sinfulness, his cowardice, his need of Christ. Peter's denial wasn't the end of his story in the gospel. It's the turning point of Peter's story. His faith was tested. He was sifted like wheat. But Jesus had prayed for his faith not to be eclipsed. It was a dark night. They all fell away. But a bruised reed he will not break, a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. Peter's faith would not be eclipsed this night. Jesus had told him, I have prayed for you that your faith would not fail. And when you have turned again, when you've turned away from this fall and turned back to God, turned back to me, strengthen your brothers. After his falling away, the rest of the story, we see him running back to him. We see him running to the tomb. We see him jumping out of the boat and swimming to shore. We see Jesus restoring him. He tells him to feed my sheep, feed my lambs, tend my sheep, strengthen your brothers. Having gone through this severe trial, this sifting, and failing the test miserably, a failure that by human strength, by human standards, is so devastating that you wouldn't survive it. You wouldn't believe it to be survivable. But it will show you and all those after you how faithful Christ is to hold up his own, even in their weakest hours. Use this, Peter, to strengthen your brothers. Side note. Have you been through one of these falls? Have any of you been through one of those times of sifting where you blew it? Where your faith, the doubts just overtook you? You found yourself in a place you couldn't believe you were at. Dark night. And found your faith upheld by him? To find when that first light of morning came that you still loved him? You still believed? Why don't we share that with one another? Boyce, I was going to read, he's got a whole page on this that touched my heart. He says, in the church today, we don't strengthen the brethren with these stories of God's grace, the way he upholds us in failure. We talk about success, but when people are struggling, when they're in the ditch, when they're in the hole, when they're in the fire, we tend to hold them at arm's length. You should be doing this. You should, you know, we start to push them away. The Lord told Peter, take this, and with this strengthen the brothers. Strengthen others. Let them know that it's not your faith. It's not your ability to hold on to your faith. It's his. If you have believed in Jesus Christ and you have been born again, it's his. He is the one who saved you. He is the one who awakened you. He is the one who enlightened you. He is the one who has brought you to life. He will hold you fast. You're going to sin. You're going to blow it. You're going to fail. And so oftentimes it just pulls us away and we run away, and it takes much longer for repentance to take place. It takes much longer for restoration to take place. It takes so long. Be quick about it. Be quick about it. Beyond reading of Peter's testimony through the Acts, turn with me to Peter's first letter that was read earlier to us in the scripture reading this morning. I'll only read the first 7 verses. Peter's told, go strengthen your brothers. This is his letter that he sends to the churches, to all these people. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, still. To those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Listen, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Listen. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. Listen, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice. Though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Throughout this letter, Peter strengthens the church in trial and testing, and his message is over and over again, keep the faith. You've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, kept in heaven for you by God's power. You're guarded by God's power. At the end of his letter, he writes, and after you suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who's called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Beloved, there is both frightening news for us in this message this morning. We have an adversary. We have an accuser, an enemy, relentless in his pursuit of our destruction, our failing, our breaking, our falling away. But take heart. Keep the faith. Some of you may be in the sifter now, a time of trial, a place of doubt, a place of failure. Or maybe you're about to be. Or maybe you're just coming out. Take heart. We have a high priest in Jesus who knows our weaknesses and he knows our temptations and he knows our struggles. And it's he, the writer of the Hebrews says in chapter 7, verse 25, who is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Our Lord and Savior making intercession for us is not a little thing. Romans 8:34, Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. 1 John 2:1, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. We ought not to think ourselves stronger, strong enough than we are. It's when we're weak that we're strong, because it's not our strength. When we're weak and we understand our weakness and we understand that we are just one step away from a bad decision, when we understand that there's an enemy looking to trip us up, to snare us, to take us down, to break us, we understand every moment of every day we're not strong enough, we're not smart enough, we're not righteous enough, we're not clean enough. We're not good with our words enough. He is. Knowing that we are capable of sinning, falling, failing at any time. Knowing that we have this enemy prowling. It should keep us on guard, sober, holding fast to our Savior all the time. I was thinking how closely this ties to what we've been studying on Sunday nights, Ephesians 6, the armor of God, to withstand the onslaught of this evil one. Beloved, be encouraged. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is sitting at the right hand of the Father, and he is indeed praying for us. His prayers will hold us fast. None of his will be lost. Failing, falling, sinning, sifted. Yes. Quickly to repent. Back to him again and again and again. And Peter tells us that he will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish. Beloved, if it were up to us to hold our faith, we would fail. God has told us in his word that Christ, and he's affirmed it again and again, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Though we're being killed all the day long, regarded as sheep to the slaughter, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him.